Today I have chosen to speak on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think there's a lot in here if we can, and we'll attempt to get some of this out of here with the Lord's help. This starts out, you know, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, you know, that this body that we're in, it talks about death, but then it also talks about the earnest of the spirit. It talks about the confidence that we can have and the motivation that we need of living a Christian life and such like as we go through this. So let's just read the first five verses here. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we should not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Excuse me. And I'll probably be actually copying a lot of this out of the Matthew Henry commentary. I really appreciated what was in there. On verse 1, he says that there are two points to these verses. And the number one is the believer's expectation of eternal happiness after death. That is one thing that we can expect and experience. He does not only know or is well assured by faith of the truth and the reality of the thing itself, that there is another and a happy life after this present life is ended. But he has a good hope through the grace of his interest in that everlasting blessedness of the unseen world. It says, we know that we have a building of God. We have a firm and well-grounded expectation of the future. So he says, let's take note what heaven is in the eye and hope of a believer. Now, the unbeliever, of course, it wouldn't be the same. There's a total difference there. He looks upon it as a house or a habitation, a dwelling place, a resting place, a hiding place, our Father's house, where there are many mansions and our everlasting home. It is a house in the heavens, in that high and holy place, which far exceeds all the palaces of the earth, as the heavens are high above the earth. It is a building of God, whose builder and maker is God, and therefore is worthy of its author. The happiness of the future state is what God hath promised for those that love him. It is eternal in the heavens, everlasting habitations, not like the earthly tabernacles, the poor cottages of clay in which our souls now dwell, which are moldering and decaying, and whose foundations are in the dust. Our bodies are deteriorating. Even young people growing up, our bodies are deteriorating. It's been said already, the day we are born, we are dying. If we really look at that. This house, this body of clay that we live in, our soul is in, is decaying. It's not going to last. And it makes me wonder sometimes why we struggle so hard to try to stay in this body, to stay here on this earth. Makes me wonder sometimes. I mean, maybe our focus is not where it should be. In fact, we just yesterday, or day before yesterday, I forget now exactly. I think it was Friday evening. Heard of Steve Miller that passed away. He had cancer that was really, really decaying, just totally. His body was just rotting, actually, basically. And he got to go home to be with the Lord. And this earthly tabernacle, he didn't have any more need of that. He has now got the body that God prepared for him. As we read there in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That is what we look forward to. So when it is expected this happiness should be enjoyed? This happiness that we talk about after this life, there'll be joy, peace, there'll just be everything good. And I think it happens immediately after death, really. As soon as we leave this body, I think we are in the presence of God, and that's where everything is beautiful. So as soon as our house of this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, that the body, this earthly house, is but a tabernacle that must be dissolved shortly, and then the body will return to dust as it was. When this comes to pass, then comes the house not made with hands. The Spirit returns to God who gave it, and such as have walked with God here shall dwell with God forever. So it will depend on how we walked on this earth. Our Sunday school lesson today, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Are we doing that? Are we allowing God to lead us? And the question was asked, were we led to come to church this morning? Why did we come here this morning? Is it something we always do? Or is there more to it than that? Being led of the Spirit, I think sometimes we can use that in a way to actually please our own flesh. But I think if we truly live a consistent Christian life and we do always what God wants us to do, then we can totally rely on the Spirit to lead us. But if there are some inconsistencies in our life, then I think we need to be very careful on how much we say that, well, I feel the Spirit is leading me this direction. Because if there are some inconsistencies in our life, then there might be some misdirection. The believer's earnest desire for this future blessedness, which is expressed by a groaning of sorrow under a heavy load. So believers groan under the burden of life. In this we groan earnestly, he says there in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Do we groan for that? When we are in this tabernacle, we groan, being burdened. This body of flesh is a heavy burden, really, if we really think about it. The calamities of life are heavy, are a heavy load. And sometimes they just seem more heavy than others, depending what we're going through. Which also brings to mind the verse there in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death?" Just groaning because of the cares of this life and knowing that it would be a lot better to be otherwise. There is a groaning of desire after the happiness of another life. And thus believers groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Is that our desire? Do we long for that? To obtain a blessed immortality, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, that if it were the will of God, we might not sleep, but be changed. And death, there's people that fear death. They're afraid of death. But why? I can understand one reason. Even if we are where God wants us to be, we are in God's will, we have the hope of eternal glory, we don't know exactly what's on the other side of that door. So it's the uncertainty of it sometimes that causes us maybe to falter a little bit. But death, considered merely as a separation of soul and body, is considered as a passage to glory. The believer is willing rather to die than to live, to be absent from the body, that he might be present with the Lord. So he says there, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. To leave this body that he may go to Christ and to put off these rags of mortality, that he might put on the robes of glory. Something to look forward to. Something that is going to be out of this world, literally. It's going to be such a blessing. Death will strip us of the clothing of flesh and all the comforts of life, as well as put an end to all of our troubles here below. It says also, naked we came into this world, and naked we shall go out of it. Because gracious souls are not found naked in the other world. No, they are clothed with garments of praise, robes of righteousness and glory. They shall be delivered out of their troubles and shall have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we read there in Revelations chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Actually, 13 through 17. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a blessed experience. A blessed experience. Just not everyone sees it that way, I guess. Because just recently I heard someone made the remark, we were talking about going to heaven and being in heaven. And then he made the remark that according to what we hear, all we'll be doing is just standing around the throne, just singing and praising. That's about all we'll be doing. He said, sounds kind of boring to me. Wow. I think he's got the wrong concept of heaven. Maybe the wrong concept of God. I mean, praise and glory and honor to the one that died for us, the one that so loved us that he sent his only begotten son to this earth. And we would get tired of singing praises. I think there's something amiss. Something amiss. The second point, the believer's assurance of his interest in this future blessedness. For the experience of the grace of God in preparing and making him meet for his blessedness, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God has done this. All who are designed for heaven hereafter are wrought or prepared for heaven while they are here on this earth. While we are here, we are preparing for eternity. So let's live our lives so that we can be in the glories of heaven, experiencing the glories of heaven. Let's not get our focus off. In our Sunday school lesson, we talked about our focus. You know, what motivates us? Something was mentioned about like the Christian Aid open house. I don't know how many of y'all have been there, but just the diversity of people from different cultures, from German Baptist, Amish, Holderman, Mennonites, all flavors of Mennonites, horse and buggy Mennonites. I mean, you can about name anything. They are all there with one common goal of supporting this ministry. And the same thing, in fact, Friday, when we were down there at the Haiti sale in Florida, a man just happened to meet him there, and he just said, "It's just amazing the amount of people here." He said, "Everybody's friendly here. You can talk to anybody, and everybody's just friendly and willing to talk." And he said, "It's just such a blessing that we he actually was an Amishman, I think, but from all different walks of life, there again, the same thing. Different people all came together for one goal. I think that's the focus is what makes that big difference. We can lay down, if we get focused on one common goal, we can lay down our differences that we might have otherwise, and we can all work towards one thing. And I think that should be brought down into even our own church today. If we have our focus on Jesus Christ and serving Him, then we won't be so sidetracked with the differences that we might have in amongst ourselves, differences of opinions, because we are focused on Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that's going to matter. It's not going to matter whether, you know, someone dresses different than I do, somebody dresses more liberally than I do, or whatever, or more conservative. It doesn't make a difference. That is not going to be our focus. Our focus is going to be on serving Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that the stones of that spiritual building and temple above are squared and fashioned here below. How we live this life is going to depend where our destination is. And he that hath wrought us for this is God, because of nothing else than divine power can make his soul partaker of a divine nature. No hand less than the hand of God can work for us this thing. A great deal is to be done to prepare our souls for heaven. That preparation of the heart is from the Lord. It is only because of God's mercy and grace that he actually even does anything with us, because we were condemned from the foundation of the world. The earnest of the Spirit that he's talking about here gives us this assurance, for an earnest is part of a payment and secures the full payment. That is the earnest of the Spirit that he is talking about there in verse 5. The present graces and comforts of the Spirit are earnests of everlasting grace and comfort. Going on to verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Is that our desire? Here we see what our present state or condition is. We are absent from the Lord. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We do but sojourn here in this earthly home or in this tabernacle. Though God is here with us by his Spirit and in his ordinances, yet we are not with him as we hope to be. We cannot see his face while we live, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We have not the vision of God as of an object that is present with us. We have never seen God. We don't know what he looks like, but we shall see him. Faith is for this world, and sight is reserved for the other world. And it is our duty to walk by faith until we come to live by sight. After this life, once this tabernacle is dissolved, we have that body that God gives us, then we will be able to see him. Therefore, we ought to always be confident, and we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body. In other words, true Christians, I believe, if they duly considered the prospect faith gives them of another world and a good reasons of their hope of blessedness after death, would be comforted under the troubles of life and supported in the hour of death, they should take courage when they are encountering the last enemy and be willing rather to die than to live, when it is the will of God that they should put off this tabernacle. When that time comes, I think we would rather die than live, and that should be our desire even now, I think. As those who are born from above long to be there, so it is, but being absent from the body, and we shall very soon be present with the Lord. Just to close our eyes to all things in this world, and we shall open them up in the world of glory. Won't that be a blessing? Faith will be turned into sight at that point. Verses 9 through 11. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So it is that the well-grounded hopes of heaven will be far from giving the least encouragement to the sloth and sinful security. It won't give them security at all. On the contrary, they should stir us up to use the greatest care and diligence. Wherefore, or because we hope to be present with the Lord, we labor and we take pains. That is why we do these things, because we are focused on the Lord. We are focused on that eternal glory, that we take pains to make sure that we are there. We are ambitious and labor as industriously as the most ambitious men do to obtain what they aim at. And what it is that the apostle was so ambitious of, the acceptance with God. We need to be accepted of God, as he says here, verse 9, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That is what we need to be striving for, living such a life. We labor that, living or dying, whether present in the body or absent from the body, we may be accepted of him, the Lord, that we may please him who hath chosen us, that our great Lord may say to us, well done. This we need to covet as the greatest favor and the greatest honor, to be accepted of God. And then some more motivation that we have in verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ. There are many things relating to this great matter that should awe the best of men into the most utmost care and diligence in religion. For example, the certainty of this judgment, for we must appear before the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself will appear in a flaming fire to give account for things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So let us live our life in such a way that we have got good that we will be given account for. The Apostle Paul calls this awful judgment the terror of the Lord. Therefore, was excited to persuade men to repent and to live a holy life, that when Christ should appear terribly, they may appear before him comfortably. I mean, think back when you were a child. Those of us that are older, maybe even the young ones, might remember some things even better. But when you did something you knew was wrong, and you were called, your parents called you, and they wanted to talk to you or whatever and ask you some questions about it. I'm not saying that you were in terror of your parents, but it was not something that you looked forward to, was it? None of us. Because we knew we had done wrong. We knew we were guilty. This will be amplified even more when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. If we have not lived our life according to what he wanted in obedience to him, it will be a terror to us, because there will be no escaping. Regardless how good we think we lived our life, without Jesus Christ, it will be useless, totally useless. Verses 12 through 15. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the commendation here is, he says, not we commend not ourselves. And the true reason for this was to put an argument in their mouth wherewith to answer his accusers, who made some vain boastings and gloried in the appearance only, that he might give them an occasion to glory on their behalf, or to defend them against the reproaches of their adversaries. It is all for God's glory what they were doing. Some of Paul's adversaries had possibly reproached him for his zeal and fervor, as if he had been a madman, or in the language of our day, a fanatic. And they imputed all to enthusiasm, as Festus, you know, the Roman governor there, when Paul was before King Agrippa, and he was saying he's given his testimony, and then Festus just spoke up loudly. He said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But it was just because of his fervor and his zeal to really and truly expound on the word of God and get the word out. But the apostle tells them it was for the glory of God and the good of the church that he was thus zealous and industrious. Whether we be beside ourselves or whether we be sober, it is God and for his glory. And it is for your cause to promote your good. It was all for the church and for the glory of God. For the love of Christ constraineth us. They were under the sweetest and strongest constraints to do what they did. There is nothing that draws or constrains more than love. Love is more powerful than many other things. Love has a constraining virtue to excite Christians in their duty. Our love to Christ will have this virtue, and Christ's love to us, which was manifested in his dying for us, will have this effect upon us if we really think about it. What we were before, we must and must have continued to be had not Christ died for us. You know, if Christ would never have died for us, where would we be? Have you ever thought of that? Where would we be if Christ had not died for us? If God would not have had love for us and sent his only begotten Son to die in our stead? It's something terrible to think about, really. And for us to really and be grateful to God for his love. We were dead, as in Ephesians 2, Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were written off, basically. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Dead in law, dead under the sentence of death, dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead. This was the deplorable condition of all those whom Christ died. We were lost and undone. Dead and ruined, and must have remained thus miserable forever if Christ had not died for us. What this should motivate us to do is that we should live to Him. If we really, truly understand what Christ did for us. Just think of a dog, for that matter. If somebody saved a dog from something, a lot of times the dog will just serve that person very much because that dog has realized what condition he was in. And without that Savior coming along and saving him out of whatever situation. So in return of that, he has adoration and appreciation for that master, for that Savior. So if animals can do that, why can't we as humans do that also? Christ died for us. We were doomed. So we should live for Him. Dedicate our life to Him. This is what Christ designed, that those who live, who are made alive unto God by means of His death, should live to Him that died for them and rose again for their sakes also, and that they should not live to themselves. He says there in verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him. Right there it tells us that we have no right to live our own life for ourselves. We are to live our life for God. A Christian's life should be concentrated to Christ, and then do we live as we ought to live when we live to Christ who died for us. Verses 16 through 21. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in Him. In these verses, the apostle mentions two things that are necessary in order to our living to Christ, both of which are the consequences of Christ dying for us. He is talking about the regeneration and the reconciliation. Regeneration, which consists of two things: weanedness from this world. In other words, the song says, you know, the things of this world, of this life, will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. We will be weaned of those things. They will lose their attraction to us if we are focused on serving Jesus Christ. So the weanedness of the world. Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We do not own or affect any person or thing in this world for carnal ends and outward advantage. We are enabled by divine grace not to mind or to regard the world nor the things of this world, but to live above those things, to live above it. The love of Christ is in our hearts and the world is under our feet. Good Christians must enjoy the comforts of this life and their relations to this world with a holy indifference. There's things that we need to be, we're in this life, we live in this world, and we need to use the things of this world for our life. But we need to have a holy indifference to it. It's just things that we need to use as we live here. Then he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I believe the Apostle Paul would not have them to value themselves on that account. The apostles, they knew they were face to face with Jesus Christ. For even the bodily presence of Christ is not to be desired or doted upon by his disciples. We must live upon his spiritual presence and the comfort it affords. That would have been a tremendous blessing to me to be physically with Jesus Christ in this life. That would, in the flesh side of us, would really have enjoyed that, I believe. And it would have been a deepening, hopefully, of our spiritual life also. But we need to know Christ spiritually. That is really what he's trying to say here. A thorough change of the heart. For if any man be in Christ, if any man be a Christian indeed, and will approve himself such, he is or must be a new creature. This ought to be the desire of all who profess the Christian faith, that they be new creatures, not only that they have a new name, but that they have a new heart and a new nature. Something changes when we ask Jesus Christ into our heart. And there is such a great change that the grace of God makes in the soul that old things are passed away. In other words, old thoughts, old principles, old practices are passed away. And these things must, all of these things must become new. There is a total difference. Even if we haven't lived a life that we feel is bad, we've always been a good boy. We've always been good girls. We've never really done anything really bad. We still need Jesus Christ. We still need Jesus Christ. Regeneration, grace, creates a new world in the soul. All things are new. The renewed man acts from new principles by new rules and new ends. Something will change. There will be something different. Reconciliation, which is an unquestionable, questionable privilege. Matthew Henry says that reconciliation supposes a quarrel or breach of friendship, and sin has made a breach, and it has broken the friendship between God and man. The heart of the sinner is filled with enmity against God, and God is justly offended with the sinner. Yet behold, there may be a reconciliation. The offended majesty of heaven is willing to be reconciled, and he has appointed the mediator of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the mediator, that is how we can come to God. It is because of what Christ has done that we can be accepted of God. God is to be owned from the first to the last in the undertaking and performance of the mediator. All things relating to our reconciliation by Jesus Christ are of God, who by the mediation of Jesus Christ has reconciled the world to himself and put himself into the capacity of being actually reconciled to the offenders, without any wrong or injury to his justice or holiness. In other words, it doesn't change God in any way to accept sinners. It does not impute men to their trespasses, but recedes from the rigor of the first covenant, which was broken, and does not insist upon the advantage that he might justly take against us for the breach of that covenant, but is willing to enter into a new treaty and a new covenant of grace, and according to the tenure thereof, freely to forgive us all our sins and to justify freely by his grace all those who believe. We were condemned from God because we sinned against God. And according to the old law, that was death, a death sentence. When you trespassed, you were sentenced to death. But because of Jesus Christ coming and being the mediator, because Christ gave his blood, shed his blood for us, through that, God will accept us back freely. Freely accept us back into his graces because of what Jesus did for us. He has appointed the ministry of reconciliation. By the inspiration of God, the scriptures were written, which contain the word of reconciliation, showing us that peace was made by the blood of the cross. That reconciliation has wrought and directed us how we may be interested therein. And he has appointed the office of the ministry, which is a ministry of reconciliation. Ministers are to open and proclaim to sinners the terms of mercy and reconciliation and persuade them to comply therewith. I think that's all of our calling as Christians, to be witnesses for Christ. Wherever we are, to live such a life that people that observe our lives can see that there is something extra there that they don't have if they are not following Christ like they should. As God is willing to be reconciled to us, we ought to be reconciled to God. And it is the great end and design of the gospel that the word of reconciliation to prevail upon the sinners to lay aside their enmity against God. Faithful Christians are God's, are Christ's ambassadors. And it is our duty to treat with sinners on peace and reconciliation, to act in Christ's stead, doing the very thing that he did when he was upon the earth, and what he wills to be done now that he is in heaven. Though God can be no loser by the quarrel or gainer of the peace, yet by his ministers he beseeches sinners to lay aside their enmity and accept the terms that he offers, that they would be reconciled unto him, to all of his attributes, to all his laws, and to all his providences, to believe in the mediator, to accept the atonement and comply with his gospel in all parts of it and the whole design of it, to truly just take the whole gospel and follow after that. And for our encouragement, he wants us to think of the purity of the mediator. He knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. And the sacrifice that he offered, he was made sin, not a sinner, but sin. And that is a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. And also the end and design of all this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, might be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. As Christ, who knew no sin of his own, was made sin for us, so we who have no righteousness of our own are made the righteousness of God in him. Christ became sin for us. And because of that, we can experience the righteousness of God. And our reconciliation to God is only through Jesus Christ and for the sake of his merit. On him, therefore, we must rely and to make mention of his righteousness and his only. And because we are nothing of ourselves, we are nothing. It's only because of Christ and his righteousness. We can think that we are not living such a bad life. We don't do bad things. But if we don't have Jesus living in our hearts, we are doomed for hell. It's not enough to just live a good life. Jesus said in John 10, he was talking about the sheepfold there. In verse 6 through 9, he says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." It is only through Jesus Christ that we can enter heaven. That is the only way. Jesus is the door. May God bless each one. Let us kneel for prayer.